going to ask our brother come up and read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. 19, 1 through 4.
Verses 1 through 14. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
Thank you, Tom. If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, I'm going to look at verses 4 through 6, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, God's Absolute Language. God's Absolute Language. Thus saith the Lord, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Before we look at that, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving for this wonderful passage, and we ask you to walk amongst us. And if there is one here today who knows not Christ as Savior, we do pray that today would be the day they'd meet the captain of salvation, Jesus Christ. And for others, Lord, walk amongst us and bring comfort where it's needed, edification where it's needed, and even conviction where it's needed. Whatever's needed, Lord, your word does not go out and come back void. Touch hearts with this message. You put it on my heart, and I ask you now to put it on the heart of all those who need to hear it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God's absolute language. We have to understand something about God, and of course, God is above our understanding, but he has, in grace, given us some things we can understand. We do understand, and we should understand, that God is an eternal being, an absolute being, because he's eternal. He had no beginning, and he has no end. And as an absolute being, he only speaks in absolute terms. Have you noticed that when you read your Bible? Did you notice there's no fluff or peanut butter in there? There's none. It's absolute. And the reason it's absolute is because of his eternal nature and sovereignty they demand that he be absolute in all things. In other words, in everything. The word sovereign means above all. Absolute, I'm going to give you that in a minute, but that's why he's absolute. As a matter of fact, if he wasn't absolute, he would not be God. If God was mutable, he wouldn't be absolute. If God was wishy-washy, he wouldn't be absolute. He has to be absolute. And to be clear for people listening, God loves above all things. He loves his children above everything. How do we know that's true? Because he gave his son to pay their sin debt so that he could have them as his inheritance. So we ought to keep that in mind. And at the same time, he had to do it in an absolute way. The Bible is a book written in absolute language. And we're going to get into that. And the reason I say that is because the word absolute perfectly describes God. He's free. He's independent. He's above and without reliance on anything. He doesn't need anything. And what does that mean? It means he stands alone. He's separate from everything outside of himself. Isaiah 55:8-9 is the proof for that. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." We don't think like God. And when people say, well, weren't we created in his image? Yeah, we were, but that doesn't mean we think like God. Two reasons. Number one, being created in his image simply means that he gave us a spirit so we can communicate with him. And then the fall came, he separated from us, and he had to send his son to pay for us to get us back. It's that simple. We don't think like God. His ways are not our ways. We're not absolute people. We're conditional people. Everything we do is based on conditions. Everything God does is based on perfection, which is absolute. And he's not only transcendent. All that does is describe the transcendence of God. It's not only that. His power is also absolute in that it is unlimited. God has unlimited power. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. Nothing can resist God. Nothing. In meat and potatoes language, absolute means no wiggle room for compromise or change. When you take the Bible and you talk to somebody about it, if you fluff it up, well, you know what, John, if you don't come to know the Lord, you know, it's going to be a bad day at the well for you on the other side. That's not what it says. He says, all who deny God, God will deny them. And that's the truth. That's meat and potatoes theology as well. It's important to know that God and his word and his word are the only two absolutes in this world. Did you know that? There's no other absolute outside of God and his word. Everything else in this world is conditional. You're conditional because you're not going to be in this world very long. You get a birth date, you get a death date, same time. Your car is conditional. Your health is conditional. Where you live is conditional. Everything is conditional. Only God is absolute and only his word is absolute. Why? Because they never change. That's why they're absolute. Important to know that God and his word are those absolute, and everything else in this world, everything else is subject to change. Or here's the big one, especially in our culture, or it's either subject to change or human opinion. And human opinion is what? Human opinion is based on our experiences, our biases, and our existing knowledge. There's not one person here, well, maybe there are, but I doubt it. There isn't one person here that could have gone back 25 years or 30 years and ever thought that we would live in the land that we live in today. And I'm not just referring to the political scene or the medical scene. I'm referring to everything. Because the world is conditional. Do you not understand that the Britannica Encyclopedia has to give out yearbooks every year? Why? Because everything changes. Do they not say that technology changes, what, triple in 3 months or 6 months? It triples or doubles or whatever. It all changes. We live in a conditional world. Only God is absolute. Nothing changes with God. That's the beauty of perfection. That's the beauty of trusting in somebody that will never change. God never has a bad day. Never. Which means, human opinion means that it must be, our opinions got to be updated, corrected, modified, and some of them we even throw out. How many of your opinions have you gotten rid of? Well, I used to think that, but I don't think that anymore. We discard them. But God's word is absolute. It never needs upgrades. It never needs corrections, modifications. It's absolute and perfect in every single regard, period. Whether you believe it or not, that's God's truth in itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all of this book is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. There's no other book on earth that does that. None. You can go out and find a book on morals. You know, there's plenty of books on morals, living good. You can do, or find all that stuff. Pick up a book that talks about being righteous. Pick up a book that talks about sin and your responsibility to sin. Pick that book up. The only book that's going to ever do that and do it the way God says to do it is this book. Why? It's the only one he wrote. He only wrote one book. And as we're going to see, he only has one church. Only one. And that, by the way, is absolute. And since God inspired the Bible, we know we can rely on it. We can rely on God's word to help us or deliver us from this world into the eternal realm. We know that because he tells us that in Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of my life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Path of life is today. Your presence mean be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's leading us from birth to death. From birth, and listen, nobody ever dies at the wrong time. Nobody's ever born at the wrong time. I've heard people say that. You know, I should have been born 150 years ago. No, you shouldn't have. You were born at exactly the right time. And you'll absolutely die at the right time. We've had so many people in this church through the years come in, and they were given death sentences. The doctor said, okay, pack up your stuff. Get ready. Get yourself ready. You're shipping out in about 3 months. They didn't. It wasn't their time. How many times have we seen that in our life everywhere? Plane goes down. Everybody dies except two people. It's not their time. We know there's a time. And the Bible makes that clear in Ecclesiastes, if you're interested in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. From birth to death, Jeremiah 1:5. Here's what God says. He's talking to Jeremiah. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He knew him before he formed him in the womb. And before you were born, I consecrated you. He chose him to be the prophet. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations before he was born. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. He knew all of you here, every one of you. These are all absolute truths. You know, and the unfortunate thing today is that God's absolute truth isn't spoken or known in most of the churches today. You don't hear this kind of stuff in churches today. Modern churches speak another tongue. They don't speak God's language. They speak the tongues of traditions, the tongues of heresy, calling good evil and evil good, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And they speak the tongue of liberalism. I don't even want to go there, but that's terrible. That's what's in the churches today. You know, we see signs that says in churches and in houses, you're welcome here. Well, of course you're welcome there. Why wouldn't you be? I don't care where your mind is. God says you're welcome in heaven, but you got to get cleaned up before you get there. And that's what that cross does. It cleans you up. So most professing Christians don't know the absolute God of Scripture. I'm telling you that. You can disagree with it, but the world has got billions of people who call themselves Christian. Most of them have no idea who the absolute God of Scripture is. And you know why? Because they don't want to hear about it. I got a proof first. It was not new. This isn't new stuff that just happening. It isn't in the food or the water. It was happening when Christ was here. John 8:43. Talking to his disciples that were following him, he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." These were called counterfeit Christians, that the Bible calls them tares or weeds. They don't want to hear the absolute truth. They want God, the idea of God. They love it because it convicts them of their sin. And what really convicts them isn't so much their sin. What convicts them is that it offends them that God would say that to them. And that's what offends them. We have to understand something. Either all mankind, with their knowledge of the afterlife, every generation has had them, every culture's had them, and their religious bent of man, either there's a God or there's not. And if there is a God, to be called God, G-O-D, you have to be sovereign, perfect, and absolute. And there's only one God, one truth. And it's in this book. And it's not my interpretation of it. You could take and look at the context of any verse that I give you here. Check it out. If I'm wrong, let me know. And good luck with that. Where was I? Okay, with that in mind, let's look at our text and move on. I draw your attention to there's two words in our text that are absolute words. They are God's language. Two words, one and all. One and all. The word one is an absolute word. And what does it mean? Singular, distinct from all others. One of a kind. He's one in a million. The term means there's just one. There's nothing else. That's absolute. And the other word, and by the way, he uses that word one in our text this morning, seven times he uses the word one to describe God, to describe his doctrine, and church unity, which is the theme of the verses that we're looking at. He uses it seven times. What do you think God says when he tells you something seven times? What was your mother trying to say to you when she used to have to tell you something 10 times, right? Get the message, right? He begins with, there is only one body. His point is God has only one church on earth. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to, but the Bible says there's one church. There's one body for God. It's called the visible body of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. He exhorts God's one church to be united. Here we come. He told the Corinthians the same thing. If you go to, you don't have to go there, but 1 Corinthians 1:10. Here's what Paul told the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I got to tell you something. In the evangelical church today, which is really just Protestants, in that section of the church today, every church I've ever been in has dissensions. Every church I've ever been in has little cliques. Well, I believe that this happens in the Bible. And another one says, oh, well, no, I think this happens in the Bible. But wait, if there's one truth and one God, how can everybody in one church be so divided? You can't. It's impossible. You either have one truth or you don't have truth. You can't have two truths when one is an absolute number. One body, one truth. Now, fast forward to America. Christendom is filled with millions of different churches. Here's what you got. I'm just naming a few. You got Catholics, of which I was one once, Congregationalists. You got community churches, your community churches. You got Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. You got Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and you have 23 strains of Baptists. That's just a few. That's just a few people who call themselves Christians. And those churches Most of them are all different in their doctrine. They're different in their worship. They're different in their belief. They're different in their ordinances, in their hermeneutics, that is the interpretation of the Bible, as well of how to live a Christian life. They're all different. How can that be? If there's only one truth and one God and one body. They all claim to be God's people and to know his absolute truth, and they'd fight you to death. And I believe they believe that. That they're all God's people. I believe that. But the biblical fact is Jesus didn't come to save people from different churches. Heaven isn't divided into denominations or sections. It's not like sight and sound theater where you got all these rows where all these people sit. It isn't like that. The Baptists live here. The Methodists live there, over there. The community churches live over by the running water. It isn't any of that. There's one heaven, there's one God, and there's one truth, and that's the absolute. That's the absolute truth. Our text says there's only one body or church that belongs to God. The rest are churches who imitate the one body spoken of in our text. That's why we have so many churches. I've been in churches. I was in this church when I came here. This church claimed they loved God. They were Congregationalists. They loved God. They had the pews. They had Bibles in the pews. They didn't even know God. They didn't know God. I came in here and I preached a message and everybody was in awe. They said, well, this man speaks like I've never heard before. And the reason was because everybody sitting here didn't know anything about God. They were dead. They were dead. And it's just one of many. They're dead. There's only one God and there's only one truth. And if there's a million churches, they're not all right. They're not. If this Bible says there's one God and one body, they can't all be right. Only souls, listen to me. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Only people or souls who submit your will to God's will are the genuine body of Christ. Period. If you submit to God, if you submit your life to this book, which most people, and they don't even know it, but most people live pretty Christian lives anyway. They're not murderers or drug addicts or whatever. If you do that, then you can claim God. But if you don't do that, I don't care how big your church is. I don't care how many people are in it. I don't care what the wardrobes are or what the altars look like. I don't care. This book says there's one. And you must obey God's will. Matthew 7:21. That's my proof verse. Jesus is the one that said that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's talking to people that claimed him. And he's saying, not all of you who say, Lord, Lord, are coming into my kingdom. Why? Because you love the idea of God, but you don't love the Son of God. There's a difference. The idea of God can be anything your mind that goes through your mind. Well, God loves everybody. When we die, we all go to heaven. You can think that, sure. And people will die for that. They have faith in that. But they won't have it when they die. Because the absolute truth is, if you don't have Christ, God doesn't love you. Because if he loved you, he wouldn't send you, or he sends all people who reject his Son. All of them. That's an important distinction. And you know what? This is tough stuff. This is tough that I talk this stuff with my family, and maybe you've done the same thing. It's difficult to get across to people because you're not trying to be mean-spirited or fresh. You're just trying to say, hey, look, it could be that you're wrong. And if you are wrong, this is the consequence. That's all you're saying. And they have to understand that. That's why God says for us to be a light. You're not supposed to go out and beat people up with your Bible, and you're not. You're just supposed to let them see your life in Christ so they know you have something they don't. Even if they say they have faith, when they see your faith and they see how you suffer in Christ, they get a different picture. They get a picture of somebody who really has something, and that you do, a person that does that. You have Christ, and he's with you through everything that you go through, no matter what it is. Now look at verse 4. Paul adds, there's another one. There's only one spirit. His point. Here's his point. If one spirit, the Holy Spirit, convicted, converted, and quickened everyone in the church, shouldn't they all be united in one mind? Right? Shouldn't they be reunited in one mind if they were convicted, converted, and quickened by the same spirit? I mean, the same spirit that quickened me quickened Wink, it quickened Tim. It's the same spirit. So why would anybody think that there'd have that we wouldn't have unity if there's the same spirit? That's why I told you a long time ago, and I've kept it up I've kept it up for all the years I've been here, okay? There's only one mind in a church. The Bible says a church that has God in it has one mind. That's it. And if somebody, and people have done it, they come up and say, well, I don't know if I agree with what you're saying. Okay, let's have a Bible study. And the funny thing about Bible studies is it has a rooting process. You always root things up in the Bible and you look at different contexts and different pages. But the truth is always there. The only problem is sometimes when people say that, that thought or whatever they're thinking in their head is so ingrained, they don't want it out. See, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in their view of the truth. And that's the difference. One spirit. Philippians 1:27 backs that up. He says, only let your conduct, speaking to the church, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's what we do here in Northfield. We are a Bible church who believes the Bible, and we dig into the Bible to find those truths, and there's always only one. There's been nobody that I can think of. We had visitors come in, and they didn't agree, and they left. It was okay. They came in for a reason. They got something out of it, and then they left. Population has never been was never Christ's main theme. Do you understand that? Some people say, how they ask me all the time, how many people you got in your church? And I said, exactly the right amount. The one that God brought in. I don't bring people in. And if a person comes in because they like conservative music, that's okay. If they don't like conservative music and they leave because of the music, that's okay too. You have to understand something. If God is sovereign, then people are being led by him, saved and lost, they're going to come and they're going to go, and it's okay. It's actually a filtering system for a church. It's wonderful. A, that infers in churches that are of one mind that there's no schisms, there's no divisions, there's no disunity in a church. And if there is, it's for sure that Ichabod is on that door. The glory of the Lord has departed this place. The Holy Spirit isn't in churches that are like that. I was in a church once where they had a meeting. Everybody got all upset and they got all emotional. They started talking to the treasurer. The treasurer was starting to tell everybody what everybody was given. How about that for disunity? I couldn't believe it myself until I stood up and I made such a loud noise they had to listen. And I had only been a member there a month. And I said, what are you people, crazy? There's no unity in a church. God wasn't in that church. Neither was I after that meeting. As God's elect people, as God's people, we all share the same hope too, don't we? All I'm doing is showing you the ones. We share one hope. We have one hope. We have hope in our life, don't we? One of the problems in the world is they have no purpose in their life. They live life to go day to day to day, to vacation, to paycheck, to house, to car. It's a daily thing. And a little fox does the same thing. He gets up in the morning and he says, okay, I'm hungry. I'm going to go find some breakfast. He goes out and finds breakfast. Why? Because he wants to live another day to go find another breakfast or find lunch later on. There's no purpose in his life except to eat and make it to the next day. Most human beings live their life that way. There's no purpose. Well, they could say, well, my purpose is to live a healthy life. Well, you're not going to live a healthy life. If you live a healthy life for 50 years, 60 years, or 70 years, you're going to give that up. So what good did it do you? Romans 8:28 says that every single believer has a purpose in life. And that verse says, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what that verse means is simply this. Whatever adversity comes into your life, Sheila, June, Julie, whatever adversities come into your life, they will ultimately work together at the end of it to work for your good. I don't care how much you suffer. I don't care. I told you, I was 30 miles away from home. My car caught on fire. And the wheels, the brakes locked up, and we had a big fire. And so I was in the woods, and the guy says, "Hey, buddy, your car's on fire." I said, "Okay, let's go look." So I went over and I looked, and sure enough, there was flames coming out of the wheel well. So I went over, kicked some sand in there, and other people are kicking sand in there, and we got the fire out. Brakes were locked up. I got in the car, wasn't worried. I just said, "Lord, it's your car. I got to get back. I'll get back one way or the other. What should we do?" And I just started going back and forth, loosened it up, and I never would have believed it. I made it not, I didn't catch one red light from where I was to the highway, got on the highway, got off at my exit, went up the top of the hill where I live to the garage that I go to, drove in the yard, and it froze solid. That's the truth. It froze solid. And the interesting thing about it is that through the whole thing, I didn't care. I didn't care. And the reason I didn't care was, what's the sense of getting all upset about something I can't do anything about? And isn't that what the world does? Don't you go online and don't you see on the news or in blogs and everything, the worst possible scenarios going on? There's a new COVID strain. Oh, the world is Ukraine is invading Russia. There's nothing there that's any good. Why get excited about it? Because that's the world. There's no purpose in the world except to excite and to live another day. And at the end of the day, at the end of your life, you'll be held accountable for it. And that's what and that's another absolute. And we'll get that to that in the end. So we have eternal hope in Romans 8:28. We have, how about eternal life? Titus 1 and 2, chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I'm going to heaven. So why would I care about anything here? Why? If I know I'm going to live forever, and I believe that, and let's just say this, I believe with all my heart and soul that Jesus Christ is alive, that he saved me, that I'm going to heaven, period. New thought. Okay, so now let's say I'm wrong. What happened? What did I lose by changing my life for Christ? What did I lose? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm a better man. I care more for people. I serve people. My life has a purpose in my head. And it's reflected in other people's lives. That's what I did. How bad is that? But if I'm right, then I have even more than that. I get to serve God now. I get to love my enemy. I get to do supernatural things that even Superman couldn't do. He was stuck with kryptonite. I don't have to worry about kryptonite. I mean, the devil might know some judo moves that could put me on my behind, but he can't do it to Christ, and he's with me. He's got my back. Romans 8:31, if God is for me, who's against me? Do you understand that? We, as believers, we have to grab hold of these things because they're promises that we just sort of, well, okay, he's for us. Yeah, he's always, poppycock. If he's with you, act like he's with you. Show him what you got. Do it this week. We have a hope. In verse 5, I got to move on. In verse 5, three absolutes. He says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One Lord, he's talking about Christ. His point is Christ, the church should be united since we all say the same, serve the same Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ saves his people. It's the same Lord that saved me, saved Tom, saved Vinny, saved Mario. It's the same God. So we should be united. Why? There's nothing that should be separate between us. We have the same ideal. We have the same influence. We have the same mindset. And you want to try that? Then here's what you do. Go to a party sometime with where there's a lot of people that aren't believers. And start talking about God and watch what happens. It's like It's like putting a pan of grease in water and dropping in a drop of Dawn. Everything just moves away. That's what happens. And that's what happens when you try to talk to God about God to people that don't get it. And I love him for that. And you know why I love him for that? I love him for that for this one reason. Because I was just like that, and so were you. We did the same thing. It's only when God and his grace and goodness and love called us out that we knew the difference. And so when I say those things, I'm saying them in love because we were all like that. We all came out of that. One Lord. Jesus belongs to all of his kids. John 17, 22, 23. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one. We may be one, just as we, that is the Father and the Son in heaven, are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You understand that? The parable of the vine. The vine and the branches are one. You can't get away from it. That means there's no schisms, there's no divisions, there's no gossiping, no backbiting, no different doctrines in a church, because we're all saved by the same God. We have the same truth, and we have the same promises. It's wonderful. Look at verse 5. One baptism. Speaking of that, one faith illustrates why a church should be unified. One baptism. I'm going with one faith first. They're unified because they believe in the same doctrine, the same spirit, the same truth. Common faith. One baptism is not referring to the mode of baptism. Rather, it's referring to its inference is that every believer is baptized in the name of the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today we're going to have a baptism, and in that baptism, it's a public expression of what went on in a person's heart, how they came to know Christ, their lives were changed, and in being baptized is a public demonstration of what God has done inside of you. And it's the second of two ordinances. This is one, the supper, and baptism. So this Sunday, we've been able to do both, which is really wonderful. And the reason of that baptism, that we're baptized in his name, is because we've been consecrated to God so that we would be united. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink one spirit. That's it, one spirit. In verse 6, he's telling another reason why. One God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all, and I'll finish with this, and in all. The word all, one, remember I said was a absolute word, and the other one is all. All is another absolute word. It means what, ladies? Without exception. Our ladies' Bible study did that I don't know how many times, but it's true. The word all means without exception. It's inclusive of everything. There's everything is in all. And you can't add to all. All means everything. All inclusive. Now, if you look at that verse 6, he used the word all four times. And what he was doing was he was re-emphasizing the importance of the doctrine of unity in a church. He begins with the verse, one God and Father of all, who is over all. That means the sovereign grace of one God over all. Is the greatest reason to be unified in the church. We have the same Father. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Savior. All of that. The next term is all through all and refers to Christ's absolute work. He paid our sin debt for the people, the first people, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's for all these reasons I tell you that God's word speaks to us in absolutes. Absolute is God's language. It's the only language he speaks. As members of his family, we need to learn that. We need to learn and make it our language as well. We need to be bibline. Which Charles Spurgeon has said, if they do an autopsy on me and they cut my heart open, it's my hope that all of God's word will fall out of it because he stored so much of it in his heart. He was bibline. And you know something? I can relate to that somewhat, nowhere near his scale, but I try to always think bibline. I always think Bible. Always. It's God's language. And how do we learn that language? You know, we can't get it with the Rosetta Stone that they advertise on TV, learn a language. Can't do that. This is the language of absolutes. This is God's language right here. How do we do it? We talk Bible, we pray Bible, we live Bible, and we practice living biblically every day. That's how you learn the language. You pick something up from this message. All of you on your way home, ask yourself this question. What did I pick up from the message this morning? What did I pick up? What am I going to take home with me today? Ask yourself that question. If you do talk Bible, pray Bible, etc., that will give us an absolute spiritual vision. Spiritual vision is seeing things through God's eyes, and it's absolute. It's either right or wrong, and you see it because you're looking through the lenses of this book. Spiritual discernment. If you're God's kid, he tells us, he'll give you spiritual discernment. And you've all had it. You've all had a taste of it. And lastly, a spiritual attitude. I got to tell you something. If there's one thing lacking in the believing church, it's a spiritual attitude. We don't have the attitude that God is going to listen to us sometimes. We don't have the attitude that we need to have when things go wrong. We need to have the attitude that we were born to suffer in this world. And if you're unsaved, you're going to suffer. And if you're saved, you suffer. The only difference is if you're saved and you suffer, there's a purpose for it. You'll be rewarded for it if you do it biblically. It's simple. That's real simple stuff. That's the benefit of it. Spiritual vision and spiritual attitude. It's so important. And being an absolute Christian is the best way to defeat your flesh. Nobody has ever harmed you, I don't care who it is, in your whole life. Nobody's caused you more harm than yourself. And the result of that is because of the flesh. And as believers, we war against the flesh because this book says the flesh is hostile to God. We're still in the flesh. We need to get out of it. And this book tells us how to do it. And when we do it, and we do it with the right attitude, that's really the key to it. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and that you'd be part of most of the world. Most of the world today doesn't know Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you this morning, or God's here to tell you this morning, that you have an extended family. You have a spiritual family, but it's not God's. John 8:44, Jesus, we're talking to those people who were following him. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. The world is evil. I don't care what people say. Oh, we're getting better. We are? I don't see that. Where's that going on? The world, the Bible tells us why. Because the prince of darkness is running it. God has permitted him to run here the way he ran in paradise. No difference. He didn't take him out of paradise and throw him in chains like he did the other angels. He didn't do that. He's letting them run here. And he's using them to sharpen us, to help us bear fruit for him. But if you don't know Christ, then you are his son. Jesus Christ himself said that. And if you die without Christ, the only absolute you have is the absolute of eternity in the eternal lake of fire. That's all you have. That's tough stuff, but it's absolutely true. Anyone, and I'm going to read Revelation 20:15 that backs that up. Anyone, you or anyone, not found written in the book of life, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, was cast into the lake of fire, and that's where you'll spend eternity. And all that the Bible says you have to do is you just have to say, Lord Jesus, I know I offended you. I'm so sorry. Please. In your holy name, Christ, forgive me. I want to turn my life over to you. I want to turn away from the things that I know offend you, the things that I know aren't even good for me. I want to turn away, and I want that eternal life. But even just as important now, I want to have a life that has a purpose more than living just for another day. I want something in my life, Lord, that I can look to every single moment, every breath, and know that it's helping me. Because I don't feel that way without you. That's all you have to do. And then you just have to ask him, Lord, I come to you in thanksgiving that you've opened my mind and my heart to you. I ask you to fill your heart with my grace. I ask you to cleanse my sins with your blood. And please, for the sake of and in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive me. Period. New thought. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you do that and you have a contrite heart and you really know that you have to realize that you've offended God. And if you realize that, then all you have to do is repent of your sin and God will call you into his kingdom. Matter of fact, if you do that, he's already called you into his kingdom. And in doing that, you'll have a life that you ask any believing Christian, you'll have a life that supersedes any other life you could ever imagine. And the reason is simply because God is with you. If that's you, you call or see me, and I'll show you in his word how he's working in your heart and how he would like you to come to him. Tell him you're sorry. Decide to have a different life, a better life, a bigger life, a greater life, and come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'll show you how you can do that. Okay, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, God speaks to us in absolutes through his word. So I leave you with this absolute promise in 2 Peter 1:5-8. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue add knowledge, to knowledge add self-control, to self-control add perseverance, to perseverance add godliness, to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's absolute language. Apply it to your life, then buckle up and rejoice because the Spirit of God is on you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for burdening my heart with the absolute language, your absolute language. And would you burden all of our hearts to open up your word more and take that language out and use it? Lord, convict us if we ever try to talk to somebody and add fluff to it because we're afraid. Don't ever let us do that, Lord. Help us to call it as you called it. We know it's your will, so we ask it with great faith. And I do pray, Lord, I know that there's people here that have a sorrowful heart. So I hold them up to you. You know who they are. And I ask you, Lord, to speak to their hearts in any way that pleases you. And show me what me or any of my brothers and sisters in Christ here can do to help them or to serve them. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you called us. Thank you for this message. And may you be glorified in it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is in 6.